very thankful to be here again this evening, and I realize this being the final night of the gospel meeting that we are to say farewell to one another, at least until the next time, if the Lord wills, and I'm sad about that. This week always goes by so fast when I'm here because I enjoy your company so very much and have grown to love very deeply each one of you, and even visitors that are here tonight that have visited in times past when I've been here to hold a meeting. I feel as if you're a part of this group that I get to come and work with each time, and I want you to know how much I appreciate you. I cannot express enough what a blessing it is for me to have met all of you so some years back, and from time to time to remember you in my prayers, and I hope you remembering me, and then when these times come along that we get to work together again, it's just always a treat. I look forward to this meeting every time. I appreciate the elders here so much for the stand that's been taken and for the fact that this congregation is a beacon of light and holding up that banner of truth. And I want to commend the elders for the good work that you're doing and see the growth in this congregation, the good changes and new members and the additions that are here since the last time I was here. I want to credit that to at least in part to your leadership and the shepherding that you've done. And also to express my loving appreciation to Joe for his good work in the gospel. He touches so many lives with his bulletins and just with the website that is used here with this congregation. I know so many young preachers that use that as a resource when they're studying topics. And I've got a couple of nephews that they preach and teach from time to time, and they're always telling me, yeah, I went to Joe's website and I found some really good material on this, and it really gave me some good ideas and helped me, and Joe helps me a lot, and many times he's not even aware of, and I just appreciate the work that he's done through the years, and his good wife, and just their faithful service to the Lord. What a difference that they have made, not just up here in the Northwest, but how it's affected so many other people in so many other places. And so I thank them. Can't say enough. And of course, Dan and Shirley, what wonderful people they are. And as Dan said, I just have the sweetest, fondest memories of my interaction with them in different meetings and in Baytown, in times when I would be there. Anywhere near the Houston area, they would be there to come and visit. And of course, now since they've moved back up here, they've introduced me to this part of the world, and it's been wonderful to be able to work with them and to stay with them, and truly like family to me, and just can't even express the depth of my affection for them. I know that there are battles that are being fought in this congregation. There are battles, I think, that every sound congregation fights, because Satan hates us and he hates what we're doing. And he absolutely detests what this congregation stands for. And I know that he throws a lot at you. I know that there are personal battles going on here in this congregation. I know that there are families that are fighting the good fight, and that there are wounded and there are hurting Christians in this congregation. And I want you to know that I weep with you who weep, and I rejoice with you as you rejoice, and I will take back home with me the cares and the concerns that I've been made aware of this week, and I'll be praying for you. And I hope you'll do the same thing for me, because I'll tell you, Satan has, there's been an onslaught against us in Kansas City. There have been a lot of changes that have been made in the congregation there, and the church as a whole has stood firm, and there has been a nucleus and a core of faith in that congregation that has tremendously encouraged me. But it has not been without loss and without suffering and persecution. And we're fighting the same fight that you are. And I think it's important for all of us to realize that that's what this life is. That's the reason we have the panoply, the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6. Every day that we arise, that we awake, we're involved in a battle. And when we don't make ourselves aware of that, we fail a lot. We've got to understand how serious it is, and that Satan is flanking us. He's planning when we're not. He's working against us, and we've got to be planning. We've got to be aware of the wiles of the devil. We've got to be circumspect. We've got to be preparing ourselves and building up the walls when God blesses us with those opportunities. And so, with all that being said, keep on keeping on. As I said, there's the elders here, and of course Joe and the Torres family, and those that have shown hospitality to so many people that encourage me in so many different ways. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42, "Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." And I want you to know that whether you've provided a meal for me this week, or whether you were one of the elders that invited me, every one of you has offered words of encouragement, and you've just provided something that has strengthened me this week. It's a boon to my faith to be here. Angie, a new face here, she makes me smile. She makes me happy. And Tessa has a huge smile on her face every time I see her. And I'll remember these people of encouragement. They make me joyful. And Tyler, tonight, he just, you can't be around him and not be excited. You know, this is the thing I try to convey to folks back at home and when I hold meetings, is there's not just a few things that we do in the kingdom. It's not just the one who teaches a Bible class or the one who leads singing. There are those that provide such a tremendous strength for a congregation with their smile and their joy and their positive attitude and their happiness in the Lord and things like this, their passion, their excitement about their faith and about worship. So we talked about this when we began on Sunday morning. Every man standing in his place, and every one of you are doing that. Don't fail in that. Keep on keeping on. I thank you so much. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. And I want you to notice with me there in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2. And I want you to notice with me as we consider the topic we have announced, Jesus the captain of our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 10, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." He is expressing to us here a fact about Jesus, and he is talking about the fact of his role in our salvation and the fact that he was necessary for that proper sacrifice and the role that he has played as our high priest. There's quite a lot said in Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2 about the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. But it's always interested me as I've come across this passage in the New King James. The King James and the New King James render it the captain of our salvation. Well, that interests me because I think about Captain America and these great captains of a wartime history and those who have led their soldiers into battle and have won great victories. And isn't that interesting that the Holy Spirit would use a word that would be translated with this word captain? And if you're like me, there are passages like this that you've read past and you thought, I want to go back and understand more about that word, about that text, you know? There are a lot of names that Jesus wears. He is the door. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Shepherd. He is our Master. I mean, it just on and on and on. I'm told that there are some 700 names that Jesus wears in Revelation. And this is one of those. And I know there's a significance to it, and I want to understand more about it, and I don't have time, but I'll get back to that later. Well, this is one of those studies that I got back to. And I wanted to properly understand their significance there. What is there? I know that many times in these passages there's a hidden pearl, just a gem that's there that if we mine it out, we realize that's a rich passage of Scripture. It has an application to me, and I believe that this is one like that. The Greek word that is translated captain here is the word archegos. And archegos is a word that is really a combination word. It's a combination of two Greek words. Arche, that means a beginning, and ago, which means to lead. And when we put these together, we have archegos, which is the word that is used here. The English Standard Version, if maybe you use that translation, translates this word as founder. W.E. Vine says that this word primarily signifies one who takes a lead in or provides the first occasion of anything. He says that in the Septuagint version, it is used of the chief of a tribe or a family. It suggests a combination of the meaning of a leader with that of the source from whence a thing proceeds. All right. Well, I see in the word captain, as we see the translation of the New King James, the King James and the New King James, I see in the word captain a leader. But the source from whence a thing proceeds, I'm not sure I see that in captain. Maybe source of authority, but I don't think that's exactly what the lexicographer was conveying there. And so what that tells me is while captain is a great translation, it only brings out one aspect or one dimension of this Greek word. As we look to Thayer, he says it is a word that means leading. There again, captain, furnishing the first cause or occasion, the chief leader or prince, one that takes the lead in anything, and thus affords an example, a predecessor in a matter, the author. That's how it's translated in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, and in verse 2. Now, some translations, I believe the American Standard Version, uses the word author here in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 10. Now, we find this word actually used on three different occasions in the New Testament. Three times we find it. We find it first in Acts chapter 3 in verses 13 through 15. Notice here, the record says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered and delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Now, remember with me that W.E. Vine was saying that back in the Septuagint version, it was used regarding the prince or leader of a family. And so that's how it's translated here. But it's the same word, archegos, is translated captain in Hebrews 2 and in verse 10. And so here he says that Jesus is the prince, the family leader of life, or he is the captain of life. And so this is the idea that is conveyed here in Acts 3, 13 through 15. Obviously, we've seen in Hebrews 2 and in verse 10, it was fitting for him of whom are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And then as I said in Hebrews chapter 12, we find the word archegos again in reference to Jesus. In Hebrews 12 and in verse 2, he says, "Looking unto Jesus, the archegos." Here the translation of King James, New King James, is author and finisher of our faith. Now remember, W. Vine and both Thayer said that it is the idea of the source of something. And arche, a beginning. And ago, to lead. So I see the idea of a beginning, of a source, in the word author. We know that an author is the source of the beginning of some writing that we might read. So here that word is brought out. It's interesting to me that this Greek word is so rich and full of meaning as it describes Jesus that there had to be three English words used, at least in my New King James translation, to be able to bring out the richness. And I'm not sure that it even still brings out all of the richness of this word. When I think about Jesus as the archegos, it is interesting to me that there is another word that is used in the NIV. And while I'm not a particular fan of the NIV, especially in the book of Romans, simply because the translators allowed some Calvinistic bias to come across in that, that this passage, Hebrews 2 and verse 10, is at least one place where I think the NIV may have used the best translation, at least for our current vernacular of the English language. They use the word pioneer. Now, I remember as a child growing up and having history class in elementary school and talking about the pioneers. The pioneers that went out west and that settled the west and how they blazed the trail and opened up the way. That's the idea of a pioneer, isn't it? You say, well, how does that fit Archegos? In a commentary on the book of Hebrews, Neil Lightfoot had this to say. He said, many are called sons, only one can be described as the pioneer of their salvation. The word here translated is Archegos, applied in other New Testament passages to Jesus. Acts 3:15, we saw that. Acts 5 and verse 31, Hebrews 12 and verse 2. It is a term of unusual interest. In secular Greek writings, it was used of a hero who founded a city, gave it its name, and became its guardian. Similarly, it denoted one who was the head of a family or the founder of a philosophic school. Now notice that we see this hero who conquered or founded a city, gave it its name, and became its guardian. I would see captain in that. But also the head of a family, there's prince. Or the founder of a philosophic school, the ESV uses the word founder, or we find the word author, the source, a founder or a source. He goes on to say, the term also had a distinct military connotation, thus the King James Version's captain, referring to a commander of an army who went ahead of his men and blazed the trail for them. All of these terms fit Jesus. But the idea of a leader who opens up a new way seems here to be uppermost in the author's mind. As a pioneer, the son goes ahead of the saved, opening up a path. This term pioneer really, for me, opens up the idea of what's being discussed here. He is the captain, the pioneer of our salvation. When I was a young boy, there weren't nearly as many television shows on as what there are on cable today. You had about three or four channels to watch. And the good shows just didn't come on that often. And so when your favorite show came on, you were ready there to watch it. And I watched Daniel Boone. Was it Fess Parker that played Daniel Boone? I think that's who it was. And it was just the greatest weekly show, you know, to catch. And he carried this axe. And I wanted one of those so bad. And my dad wouldn't let me have one. He just knew I'd cut off a hand or a finger and arm, something like that. And he had this axe. And when he would go out in the woods and he would travel, in order to not get lost and find his way back, he would take that little axe. And remember, he'd make a mark on the tree. He was blazing away. And it was not just to find his way back, but so that others could follow that same path. And this was the idea of the pioneers. They would open up a way. They would find a route to a particular destination that would be good to settle. And then others could follow after them. That is the idea of a pioneer. Jesus is, and the pioneer was the first one to blaze the trail. There is the source. There is the leader. There is the idea of opening up a way. And this, ladies and gentlemen, is exactly what Jesus did in His role and His work. Not all that He did, but it's very much what Hebrews 2 and verse 10 is bringing out. A.T. Robertson, in his book, Word Pictures of the New Testament, said, Archegos is an old compound word, arche and ago, one leading off, one blazing the way, a pioneer. I think that's a good translation of the word. And so then, as we look at these translations, we realize and understand that Jesus is the one leading off. Like Lewis and Clark, He is the one that is opening up the way for others to come after Him. Here's the question though. If He is the captain, think of a captain leading his soldiers up the hill into battle. He's going up first. He's leading the charge. If He's leading, are we following? Are we following? It's one thing to sing about it, It's one thing to teach it in the kids' Bible classes, but brethren, Jesus is, it is not always a picture of a shepherd and these sheep in this peaceful valley eating their green grass. I know that that's one dimension of what Jesus does. Sometimes He is a captain leading the charge up the hill to destroy Satan and the works of the devil. And He's calling on us to follow Him and to cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and to bring into captivity every thought. Are we fighting the good fight? Are we following our captain? He's leading. Are we following? And I want us to think about, in these three references to our Lord as Archegos or Archegon, we see three different aspects of our Lord's ministry or work. I mentioned earlier that it is said that Jesus wears some 700 names in the Bible. I think I made this point in a meeting before. I don't know if it was in the last one or the one before. I preached a sermon on Jesus as the Nazarene. He's referred to as Jesus of Nazareth or the Nazarene several times in the New Testament. And we notice the significance of that term, that name that He wore. It was given. It was based upon His advent out of the city of Nazareth, and that was according to God's will. And one of the things that we pointed out in that study is that every name that Jesus wears, you remember, is a blessing that He shares. Maybe that'll stick with you. Every name that Jesus wears is just another blessing in our life that He shares. I want to tell you that's true of this name right here. Because we see, first of all, that Jesus is the captain. He's the author. He is the pioneer of life. Remember in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3 and verses 13 through 15, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he desired to let him go. You denied the Holy One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life. They killed the Prince of Life. He's the Prince of Life, and they killed Him. Don't you find that somewhat ironic? He is the leader of life. He's Captain Life. And they murdered Him. I just find that extremely ironic. Jesus, though, did not die to stay dead. That was the power of God in Him. He's Captain Life because when He was put to death, He rose up to life again. He could not be held by the gates of Hades. He could not be kept in that grave. That's why He's Captain Life. That's why He's the Prince of Life. Because life resides in Him. And when we think about Him as being this Prince of Life, think about John 14 and verse 6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In other words, He is the way, the true way of life. You ever thought about that? He has shown us the way of life. In John chapter 1, in verses 4 through 5, notice with me there. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Jesus is the Prince of Life because He is the life. He's the way. He is the source of truth. He is the source, the founder, the leader, the captain of life. In 1 John in chapter 5 and in verse 12, "He who has the Son has life." He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You know the phrase that people say sarcastically to someone, or at least at one time they did, I'm not sure that they say it much anymore, but get a life. That person needs to get a life. Well, I want to tell you in a very real way, everyone needs to get life. And the one who has the Son, who has a relationship with Christ, who is His follower, His disciple, who has obeyed the gospel and been brought into that relationship with Him through obedience to the gospel, that one has life. I know that to the world thinks that we don't have a life. I remember a time in my life when I was living out of duty to the Lord, living a life of reprobate wastefulness, and I looked at Christians and I thought, that's no life. They don't have fun. And I did not understand that I didn't have life. My life that I was living at that time was miserable. It was frightening. I was always scared of the Lord coming back. There were moments of excitement and pleasure, passing pleasures of sin. But I was so amazed when I finally came to know and to realize as an adult what a peaceful, rich, beautiful, wonderful life that Christ's servants live. They truly have life. And I'm talking about this in every aspect of the Word. They have eternal life in prospect, promise form. But I want to tell you, God's children have the best life. The richest life in every way. He shows us the way of life. And we find that because there is no life without Him, He shows us the true path of life. The psalmist said in Psalm 16, in the 16th Psalm in verse 11, "You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I want to tell you, there are so many people that are kicking against the goads, that are fighting against this truth. They think that the path of life is somewhere else. Even those who have been brought up in the church, there are parents here of children who are trying to reject this simple truth. I have family that's trying to reject this simple truth. Because people of the world want us to believe that the path of life is found in youth. Young people of the world have youth and they, in many cases, have money and prosperity. And they have a certain level of excitement and of fun. But the reality is they don't have life. They're chasing life and they're never attaining to it. Never gratified. Never at peace. Never satiated or satisfied with that fullness of peace that passes all understanding. There's never enough. And they think, well, mom and dad don't have it, or those people in the church over there don't have it. If I can just get this, then I'll have it. And it's like a carrot on a stick. It's leading them further and further toward the gates of hell. And all the while, the Scripture's telling us that Jesus shows us the path of life. In Him is life. Outside of Him there is no life. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing." I don't care how young you are, how beautiful you are, or how much money you're making, or how many things you're getting to travel and do, you're perishing in that regard. You're dying. It's coming to an end. I know, I'm not trying to be a doomsday or a negative person. I'm just saying, understand it in the right perspective. I'm not saying don't enjoy things or travel or have fun. I'm not saying don't appreciate beautiful things. I'm telling you that's not what life is. Life is a relationship with Jesus Christ that's real. Not just wearing the name Christian. Not just a fish emblem on your car or on your bracelet or inked on you somewhere. That's not what Christianity is. It is a true, genuine, submissive relationship with Jesus Christ in following our captain in every walk of our life. That's life. And the world doesn't get it. They see it and they still don't get it. We talked about that last night, didn't we? They don't understand. They don't see it. And we plead and we beg, this is the life, you need to know this. And they look, that's not the life, I'm not doing that. But what we know is that Jesus is the one saying, follow me. And He's provided all the evidence. He's provided all the evidence to believe He is the Son of God. He's the Creator of the world. He's the reason that we're here. People running around in the world trying to find life and rejecting Christ and asking the question, why am I here? So many people in this world rejecting Christianity, rejecting Christ, but miserable in their life, crying themselves to sleep at night, in heartache and misery and financial ruin and all of these things, and hopelessness. Why am I here? On the brink of suicide. And Jesus is saying, I'm why you're here. And no one will ever find a greater happiness or satisfaction or gratification than to know why they're here on earth and to live it. I'll tell you, the greatest blessing in this temporal life, I can't say that. My wife and kids have got to be at the top, but second to that in this temporal life, was being blessed with the opportunity to find what I absolutely love to do and I believe I was made to do, and I get to do that and be supported to do it. I mean, I remember listening to a guy, an old cowboy in Texas, and he was, a movie was made, I remember, about the Horse Whisperer up in Montana. Well, this was the Texas version of it, Craig Cameron. Amazing with horses. And of course, I've always been enthralled with the cowboy life and rodeos. And I would go to the Cowboy Symposium in Lubbock every year just to see him. And I'd take the kids with me. And they'd bring this wild horse in there that nobody could break. And he'd break this horse before the week was over. But I remember him talking about his work. And while he's working with this horse, he'd tell us a little bit about himself and what kind of work he's done. And he was talking about how he made his living. And he said, you know, my dad used to always tell me. He said, son, if you can figure out a way to do what you absolutely love to do and find some fella dumb enough to pay you to do it, then you've found happiness in life. And he said, that's what I did. He said, I get to do what I love to do and somebody pays me to do it. Well, I'll tell you, what I'm talking about here is really finding what we were made for. For a man to have the opportunity to love a wife as his own body, as Christ loved the church, and to be able to be a leader, a hero of sorts, a provider, a conqueror, to bring home the spoil, to share with his family, to be admired and to be respected, to be loved. I want to tell you, there is just no greater thing. To raise children and to train them up, this is what God made us for. And wives, while the feminists of this world are trying to direct you away from this, I want to tell you, God created you to be a helpmeet. That is to meet the needs and to help where a husband lacks and where his voids are. To be in submission to him and to respect him. And when we understand the psychology, and I'm not a psychologist, but when we understand simply what the Bible says about the mental health and the mindset of a man and a woman, that's exactly the gender differences in us, is that a woman is most gratified when she is providing that nurturing need that a man has in his family for him and the children. And when the man finds that role as well. Here's the point. God made us to know Him. He created us to be in fellowship with Him. Yes, Adam and Eve blew it. And so the cycle starts over and we're on our way back to God in that way. And while we're on this earth, pilgriming through this land, we're still blessed with the opportunity to have that fellowship with God. While not in His heavenly presence, as we will be someday, He's with us nonetheless. And to have Him as our Father and Jesus as our Lord, it's as good as it gets in this life. And it is so sad that there are so many wonderful people that we know and that we love that are resisting that. They're trying not to have it, and they don't know that they're throwing out any hope of a real, happy, and true life. Friends, the path of life is not in beauty or in youth. The path of life is not in health food or exercise or oils or anything else. The path of life is to follow Jesus Christ, to know Him, and to live a life that is a light to the rest of the world. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." How do we get the most out of life? Who do you think would know? The Prince of Life, Captain Life. And He says, "Take up your cross and follow Me." You say, "Wait a minute. That cross is an emblem of death." He says, "That's right. And that's the true path to life." Well, there's a paradox. That makes no sense to the philosophers of this world. But Jesus says, "Trust Me. Lose your life for My name's sake. And for the first time in your life, you'll find it." He is that way. He shows us how to have the most out of life. We must become a servant to be great. Notice it in Philippians 2 and verse 5 through 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery," that is something to be held on to be equal with God, "but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." What did He say? Look back at verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord." You want to be great? You've got to die. You've got to become a servant. Mark chapter 10 and verse 42. Jesus called them to Himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." How many of us aspire greatness in that way? Verse 44, "And whoever you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus said, "You want to have the abundant life? You want to have the most out of life? I'll show you the path of life." Everybody's searching for life. All your friends, young people going to college, they're chasing life. And Jesus said, "It's this way. And it begins here. Humble yourself and find a place to serve." When we're young, we can't wait to have a position of authority and have people serving us and people working for us. And I can't wait, you know, when you're a young boy, you know, I can't wait till I'm the dad and I get to tell everybody what to do, you know. It isn't that fun, you know, I'll tell you that. It'd be nice to be a kid again and somebody just makes all the decisions and they take care of you and you just go. And I mean, I know it's not fun getting told what to do, but it wasn't that bad either, I'll tell you that. Not by loving parents. But you know, Jesus said, "This is the path. Be a servant." That's where life really is. You know, Jesus also showed us something else. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, "that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." He became poor that we might be rich. This is not talking about wealth distribution. This is talking about the fact that we humble ourselves and that we understand that prosperity is not the key to happiness. To understand, as Jesus said in Luke 12, that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. You know, how many times have we read that? That is so simple, but so profound. I know what an airplane consists of. I know what a car, for the most part, consists of. My dad was a mechanical engineer, and we worked on things. I always want to know, what's that made out of? What's under the hood? You know, what makes that thing work? And how does a radio work? And all this stuff. You find out, what does it consist of? And God says, if you want to build something, you got to know its constituent elements, right? You're going to build a building, you look at the materials list. And God says, if you want to know the constituent elements of life, real life, in no way, shape, or form does it consist of the abundance of the things that you possess. That's not even on the material sheet. Not even there. And yet, how many of us, in varying degrees, find our identity or our level of happiness or contentment in that? That tells you that we're not following our captain, because he didn't find life there. And I'm not saying that we've got to sell everything that we own and that we've got to live a communistic lifestyle. That's not what he's saying either. We can have prosperity and still understand that that has nothing to do with what real, true life is. What Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is to encourage those who are rich to be generous and not to put their trust in wealth, to share with others, and to understand, as Jesus showed us, that happiness is really not through getting. Acts 20 and verse 35 is through giving. It is more blessed to give than to get. I know, it says receive. That's what it means. I mean, as a kid, we like to be a getter. And we're born, you know. We cry when we don't get what we want. You know, I'm hungry. Wah! You know, I'm wet. Wah! We want to get. We don't give anything. We just get. And so then it's our parents' role to train us and teach us to give. And we don't want to give. We want to get. Some kids don't ever get trained there. They grow up to be adults that still cry when they don't get what they want. But Jesus said, that person's not a happy person. And we've experienced that, haven't we? When all we do is get, we find out, I'm not as happy as I thought I would be. And real happiness is in the giving. It's in the giving. That's what it's all about. Look with me in the 49th Psalm. This is so profound as well. In the 49th Psalm, I want to start reading with you there in verse 6. In thinking about this aspect of the path of life, the psalmist said, those who trust in their wealth, 49th Psalm, verse 6, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings, Selah. Like sheep, they're laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave. Think about how many people focus on outward appearance and beauty. Their beauty will be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Jesus says that's not the path of life. You want the path of life, you've got to learn that it's all about using what God gives you for His glory, sharing with those who are in need. Jesus shows us the path of life, and that path is found in His Word. The words of life. In John 6 and verse 68, Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." In verse 63, just earlier, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Jesus is called the Word of life in John 1 and in verse 1. Or 1 John 1 and in verse 1. The Word of life. Jesus shows us the path of life. And that path is, we must die to live. He is the captain, the author. He is the pioneer of our salvation. Hebrews chapter 2, we saw that in verse 10. I want you to think about how He is the captain, the pioneer of our salvation. We see, first of all, that He destroyed the power of the devil. That's how He led the charge. That's how He blazed and opened the trail, was by destroying the devil. In Hebrews 2 and in verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death." That is the devil. Even in His death, Jesus was working. He was opening that trail. He was opening that way. He knew that it would cost Him His life. He knew that it would be a horrific, brutal, violent execution. And He was willing to do it anyway. He opened up that way of life. Satan had to be conquered. A sacrifice had to be made. Blood had to be shed. There had to be a death. And Jesus opened up that trail. The book of Hebrews talks about passing through that veil, which is His flesh. That was the way, was through the death of His body on the cross. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah. Isn't it wonderful that He was willing to do that for us, and at the same time to teach us that we also must die. It is, He showed us through the death and His burial and His resurrection that is salvation. That's how He is the pioneer of salvation. "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." How do we follow Jesus? Do we have to be nailed to a cross literally? Die hanging there and be buried in a tomb in Jerusalem? No. No, but we do have to die. We have to be buried. And we have to be raised. Look with me in Romans chapter 6. And notice how the Apostle Paul refers to this death, this burial, and this resurrection in Romans chapter 6. And he says there in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin," there's the death, "live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism." Now, we saw that death in verse 2. Look with me up here in verse 11. Go on to verse 11. "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead." How? "Indeed, to sin." How are we dead to sin? Verse 12. "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts." We die to sin when we're separated from sin. That's repentance. We turn away from it. We change our will. And so we die to sin, and then verse 3, we are, and verse 4, we're buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was what? Raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also what? Should be raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. When does that happen? Well, obviously, our faith in Jesus as our Savior leads us to repent of our sins, die to sin, to be buried in baptism and raised up out of that baptism. And what happens then? Salvation. He shows us that way of salvation. That's where it is. In Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 8, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Notice that, author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Obedience to the gospel, death, a burial, and a resurrection. You know, Moses led the children of Israel across the Red Sea. And in 1 Corinthians 10, you might remember from a sermon I preached here some time before. In 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 1, the Scripture says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." He says that was like a baptism, like ours. In what way? They needed salvation from their captors, the Egyptians. And in order to be saved, God said, "I want you to go down into the belly of this sea. Follow Moses. He'll lead the way." And Moses blazed the trail. He opened up the way. They went down into the belly of that sea, and in a sense, they were buried in the sea. Water all around them. The waters of the clouds above them, they were completely entombed in water. They came out on dry land on the other side, and their captors coming after them were washed away. Just like Moses leading them across the Red Sea to salvation, Jesus leads us to our salvation. Death, burial, resurrection, faith, repentance, baptism. And we find that wonderful salvation. He is the captain, the author, and the pioneer then of our faith. We see that in Hebrews chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2. Notice with me there. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance a race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." He is the archegos and finisher. He is the source, the originator, the leader, and the completer. That's what He's saying. He started it and He completed it. We have a lot of great men of faith that are listed in Hebrews the 11th chapter that started that way of faith. They have not yet completed it. They've not been raised from the dead. Jesus is the one who started it. He originated it. He's the source of it because He's the source of life. He revealed it even to those in Hebrews 11. And then He came to earth and He completed it. Raised to sit at the right hand of God. Jesus is the captain. He is the pioneer of our faith. Hebrews 11 is that hall of faith. Like a hall of fame. It is the hall of fame of faith. And Jesus is the author of that hall of fame of faith. He's the originator of it all. He shows us how from start to finish, the writer is telling us. The origin of our faith, He is the completion of our faith. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 9. 1 Peter 1 and in verse 9, Peter writes, "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." How did Jesus originate and complete or finish our faith? He endured the cross. we go back here to this particular passage, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.
How?
Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. It was that death, again, that we talked about earlier. And so when we think about our faith, and I think, how do I even start? How do I finish? We need to start, we need to finish, and we need to finish well. But where do I start? Jesus said, you want to come after me? Take up your what? Your cross. Once? Daily. And follow after me. He's saying, you need to be a living sacrifice, Hebrews 12, and verse 1 and 2, every day. Every day we rise from bed, we lay ourselves on that altar again. We take up our cross again. That's the cross is our altar. It is that sacrifice that we make. We submit ourselves and give ourselves to the glory of Jesus Christ. He endured the cross. And in Luke 9 and 23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Think about that in regards to, we talked last night about error that's been taught. Those that defend the error or defend those who teach the error, why do they do that? In most cases, it's because there is something that they have to lose. Maybe a friendship, a relationship. Maybe it's a career. Maybe it's numbers at church. Whatever the case, in almost every case, if they're defending error or defending someone teaching error, it's because they have something to lose. Jesus said, lose it. This life and everything in it is so short. And really, it's just passing. It's fleeting. And unless you're willing to lose everything, you will never gain life. Verse 25, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? We were talking about that at dinner tonight. Why would a person defend this just to have more numbers in a congregation? When all they're doing is essentially condemning their own soul and all those who hear them. Jesus said on one occasion to the rulers of the Jews, you traverse heaven and earth to make one follower, and you make him twofold the son of the devil. It's so sad that people try to save their life in this life. Verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and of his Father's and of the holy angels. Jesus endured the cross. He despised the shame. He didn't care what the world thought of him. He wasn't here for a popularity contest. We notice how fickle popularity is. The people wanted to make him a king, and a few days later they murdered him. You know, the writer of Ecclesiastes says that. He says that a young king, everybody loves him. He gets old and they forget about him. And there's another new young king. That's the way that life is. Don't seek after gain in popularity and numbers. It'll never serve you. Jesus didn't care about that. He came to serve His Father. He came to seek and to save the lost. He showed us the way of faith is we must take up our cross. And He showed us how in temptation and suffering to overcome. In Matthew chapter 4, He was tested, He was tried, and He overcame. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 14, the writer says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's there for us. He wants to help us in this. He is the author, He is the completer, and He is there as our high priest to help us along the way. Where are you at in your faith? We talked Sunday morning about a faith failure. We're closing now this meeting and talking about this idea of Jesus being the author and finisher of our faith. Where are you in your faith? Maybe you need to turn to Jesus. You need Him as a merciful and faithful high priest. In Luke 22 and in verse 42, Jesus said, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." That's faith. He showed us how, and that's what we've got to do. In suffering, temptation and suffering, in suffering, 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 23. 1 Peter 2, verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." There's that captain. There's that pioneer. Follow me. I suffered. I was tempted. I overcame. I'll show you how to do it. Despise the shame. Put God first. Submit your own will. Verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Jesus is the captain, the author. He is the pioneer of our life, of salvation, and of our faith. Such a rich passage with so much application and so much to help us praise Jesus. Praise God for the Savior that we have, and to realize how fortunate we are that our Heavenly Father planned throughout the ages a way for you and I to overcome, to win this cruel battle with Satan. There'll be losses. There'll be heartache. There'll be sadness. There will be temptation. But there will be victory if we'll follow our captain, the author, the pioneer of our life, our salvation, and our faith. Jesus is leading. Are you following? Have you obeyed the gospel? If not, then we want to invite you to come tonight believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, to confess your faith in Him, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized for the remission of sins. And if as a child of God there's anything in your life that you need to make right with God, you've turned away from Him, that you've left the faith maybe, if you need anything, if you need our prayers, please make that known. We want to assist you to make yourself right with God so you can leave here rejoicing and to know the joys of salvation again. Whatever your need, we call on you to come while we stand and sing the invitation song.
There's a line that is drawn by rejecting alone.